guys think I'm joking. So we are in the book of 2 Corinthians today, chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. It's an interesting passage. We've been reading through 2 Corinthians, and so much of it so far has really been, in one way or another, related to Paul authenticating his teaching as accurate, his apostolic authority in the face of sort of some people who were second-guessing him. And this passage is sort of just kind of plopped in the middle there in a really odd way. It's very practical, it's applicable, it's aimed at the Corinthians themselves and their behaviors, their identity, their understanding of their relationship with God. And I do think it connects. I'll explain a little bit of that later. But it's just an interesting passage. There's some familiar texts in there. You're going to hear probably some scriptures like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. You're going to hear biblically rooted metaphors that will be familiar to us. Inside this passage are these Old Testament promises given to the Israelite community of faith, the God's chosen people, and now being extended to the Corinthians, this Jew-Gentile blended church, new depending on their hope in Christ, given these Old Testament promises. What I love about the passage is it has this beautiful harmonic truth that goes throughout all of Scripture, and it is this, that our relationship with God absolutely transforms our daily living. Our relationship to God transforms our daily living. And there's some intense components within this text that sound like a high, high ladder. And there's some really beautiful truths about God wanting to be our Father. There's to-do lists, or actually I made up a word first service, to-don't lists. I don't know if you keep a to-don't list. I have a to-do list I make every weekend for like my little chores. And then every Monday as I come to church, this is what I want to accomplish this week. I like to-do lists. Not everybody likes to-do lists. And I know, especially scripturally, people are like, oh, I don't want a bunch of to-dos and to-don'ts. The Bible has to-dos and to-don'ts in there. They're in our passage today. But there's also this beautiful picture of our relationship with God, which is intended to inspire that list. We should probably pray. You think? Let's pray. God, I lift up the Foscalina family to you. I lift up Joe and Jay and Rhonda as they grieve their loss. Lord, I celebrate with Bobby as she is in your presence and as she is grateful and full of joy and free of pain. I pray you administer to that family. God, we're going to need your help this morning to do the things that you call us to do in this passage. We need your Spirit to incline our hearts to listen to these words which were inspired by your Holy Spirit. God, I need you to empower me to speak faithfully, powerfully. We need you all, we all need you to prepare our hearts to hear from you. Make our hearts and our minds fertile soil for these seeds of truth which are contained in these verses. God, I want to draw closer to you this morning. We surrender ourselves to you this morning. We submit ourselves to you, O God. I confess, Lord, that I am fickle before you in my relationship with you. I confess that far too often I choose that easy road for me. I choose sin because I believe the lie that it will somehow give me greater fulfillment in trusting your commands for me. I want to give each of you a moment to privately confess sin in your own life that might be creating a barrier between you and God and your relationship. God, forgive us of our sin. Thank you, God, for the righteousness of Jesus that covers over our sins. Work mightily among us this morning, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so chapter 6, starting in verse 14, I'll read through 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So I want to draw your attention to four structural words within the passage. The first two words come in verse 14, do not. So Paul begins with a serious instruction for believers to follow. The third of my four words is for, as in F-O-R, and you can find it about halfway through verse 16. It is the truth which serves as the foundation. So Paul gives, after that for, the truth that serves as the foundation for the do not in the beginning, and our fourth word, which is since, and that happens in chapter 7, verse 1. So we have the for in the middle, it's our foundation, it's our reason for doing. And then we have the doing things on the top and the bottom. So while starting in the beginning is a great place to start, today we're not going to do that. We're going to start in the middle because we're going to build from the foundation. So I'll be starting from the second half of verse 16 and moving through 18 as we talk about it together. So apparently God likes metaphors. They're kind of his thing. He likes to use them in the Bible. He likes to speak to them. He likes to help us understand things and not understand things, according to Scripture, based on metaphors. And right in the beginning of this verse 16, he says that we are a temple of the living God. Now, a few weeks ago, Nick taught on a metaphor. You guys remember Nick's metaphor from a couple weeks ago? As it was God's, but Nick pulled it from the passage, right? It was, we are ambassadors, right? Exactly. And now we're temples. We're ambassadors and we're temples. How are we like a temple? Rigid and unbending? Heavy? What do you guys think? How are we like a temple? Place of worship? Yeah. So we are worshipers. God's there. Yeah. The Holy Spirit indwells us. That's actually like the story arc of Scripture has to do with God dwelling with his people. Do you see that? What happened in the very beginning of Genesis? God was with Adam and Eve and they were chilling out, dwelling together, right? And then they sinned. That broke that relationship. Eventually Moses comes, calls the people out of Egypt, right? And they walk with him and they build a tent where God dwells, right? And then David was like, God shouldn't dwell in a tent. We should make him a building. That building was the temple. It was basically the tabernacle in a more permanent structural home. Now, that structure got broken down, right? And then all of a sudden, in the beginning of your Gospels, it says that God came among men and was with us. God with us. That's Jesus, right? Again, God is dwelling with us. Then Jesus says, you know what? I have to go in order that the Spirit may come. That Spirit literally indwells each of us, making us the temple of God. That's how we are temples. The story doesn't even finish there, right? What is Bobby Foscolina's great enjoyment now? She's with God. She's dwelling with God. So if you are thinking that faith accomplishes you golf for eternity in heaven with a big house and gold streets, and that's what you think you're getting out of the situation, you aren't reading the Bible correctly. Yes, that stuff's in there, but what you get in heaven is to dwell with God clearly, intimately. And that has been the story arc all along. We are temples where God dwells inside of us. This is an Old Testament reference to this temple. And Paul draws us back to the Old Testament with these promises given to the Israelites. The promises are actually a rephrasing of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12 are the specific parts. Now, Leviticus is the part where when you're reading through the Bible in a year, you give up because of all the lists of rules. And chapter 26 is not really that different. There was, in the beginning, all these do's and don'ts of this and that. And then in the end, there was this connection between those do's and don'ts to these promises of this is what it will make. It will make you my people, my children. They're beautiful promises. And Paul is highlighting this end section here. I don't think these commands of God were meant to serve as hurdles. Are you good enough? I'm going to give you this list of 13 things to do, and are you good enough? God wasn't wondering if we were good enough. God knew we were not. Right? But he says, these are the list of the things that my people, my children, are about. They weren't hurdles. They were parts of our identity. They were commands meant to set apart Israel from the nation, the ungodly nations that surrounded them. Paul summarizes the commands, the first part of Leviticus chapter 26, as he transitions from being temples. He says that we are the called out ones. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the Israelites were to be called out from the pagan nations and the cultures that surrounded them. They were to separate themselves from the ungodly people in verse 17. Now, in the Old Testament, what did that mean? It meant literally giving up and leaving, going and conquering people. It meant killing men, women, and children. That's all. I mean, if you have an ability to wrap your mind around that in the Old Testament, you're like, yeah, I'm good with that. That's a hard part of Scripture to understand. But let me just tell you the little glimmer piece that I can get from that is this. God takes the separation of his people from the ungodly very seriously. They weren't allowed to leave anybody because God didn't want them to become impure. He didn't want them for the ungodliness to seep into their lives like it did when Solomon married 700 women. Or I don't think he married them all. He had concubines. That's a whole nother mess. In Nehemiah, it speaks of the Israelites being intermarried with people of other faiths and that corrupting them because they can't go in two different directions. The people of God are the called out ones. As Paul brings up these Old Testament expectations for Israel, I don't think he's attempting to resurrect this old covenant. If somebody wants to resurrect the old covenant, your answer is no. Okay? This is my biblical teaching for the day. Hey, you want to be righteous by the law? Only if it's through Jesus. Only if it's because he was righteous and he has given me his righteousness. That's the new covenant that we're under. But it doesn't make what is good and right and true not good and right and true still. What is good and right and true is still good and right and true. And I believe he's calling them to say, the people of God have always been the called out ones. They're called out from ungodliness. They're called to live pure lives because of their identity, because of who they are. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, is literally translated from its root, the called out ones. That's who we are. We are the ones called out from the ungodly world. Jesus, in the Ten Commandments, he takes the Old Testament and he says, you know, you've heard, do not commit adultery. And what does Jesus say? I know you guys don't want to say it in church, do you? He says, don't look at a woman with lust, right? He takes what was the letter of the law and he says, actually, it's not that I came to change it. I really want you to understand why it's there and I want you to apply it. Don't murder, forget don't murder, don't hate, don't call people fool. There's something underneath it. When we look at those Old Testament laws, there was something valuable there. When you look at that call to come out of those people and stay away from that ungodliness, there's a value there that matters. It's worth pursuing. page 3 to 5 would be tricky. Let's go to 4. The final promise that Paul gives these Corinthians in this middle foundational section is that we are God's children. Verse 18. And our part, our commitment to separate ourselves from the ungodly world is reciprocated by God's part. He treats us as his sons and daughters. And he lives with the expectation that we will be his sons and daughters. Behave like his sons and daughters. Not because it earns us righteousness, but because it's who we are. We've been invited in this middle section to this extraordinary relationship. One of the most intimate relationships you can have is between a father and a child. Now, I know that not everybody had that relationship because there's brokenness and sin in our world and all kinds of infection of that. But it doesn't change the fact that that relationship was designed and is meant to be a beautiful relationship. And you are invited into that relationship with God Almighty, who will call you his sons and daughters. What a beautiful and intimate invitation. You talk about the promises that we're given here to be called the children of God. You get that privilege in Christ. Now, I know some of us don't always feel that intimacy with God. We want it. I mean, a lot of us want it. I know there are times when I want it, but I don't always feel close to God. My advice and experience would be to stop measuring your intimacy with God by the hurdles that you put over for him to jump over to make you think that it's intimate, that your relationship is close. Instead, my suggestion is to open up your Bibles and read what he has already done. Read how he responded to people in the Gospels. Read what he did for you and why he did it and your condition before he did it. He has lavished grace upon us. Undeserved grace. And he has given us more than we ever deserved. And if you have walked with God for a period of time, you will likely have experienced moments where you get a picture of that beautiful, undeserved mercy. And you draw close to God. Don't measure your intimacy with God by the hurdles you put in front of him. That's not how it works. I'm tempted to do it too. I understand it. It just doesn't work that way. God has graciously loved every person in this room. What does God expect in return? He expects that we will act like his children. Not the angsty teenage version. The person who understands what it means to have an identity rooted in their family and desires to glorify their father and reflect his goodness. We are adopted by faith into God's family. The promises that were given to Israel are now given to you as Christ. The people of God are now the same as the church of God, those who are faithfully repentant, following Jesus, trusting in his sacrifice on the cross, those are the people of God, and we are the children of God. And he's saying, this foundation is where your behavior is going to come from. We're not supposed to be pushed back into an old covenant. We're supposed to be reminded of the beauty of old promises. Now, some people have used this call out, this separate yourselves from them, and they have, I believe, distorted it from the whole counsel of Scripture. They have taken it and said, oh, I can't hang out with anybody who's not a follower of Jesus, anybody who's not, so I'm going to just wall myself off here. How can you be salt and light without being in a relationship with people who don't know Christ? How can we take the gospel out? If you take the gospel out to people who already believe the gospel, it might be a friendly reception, but it won't be a very effective process. We're supposed to take the gospel out to the world. We're supposed to be sharing with the unbelieving world. We're supposed to be in a relationship with them. And yet, we're supposed to be called out from them. So if you don't like biblical tensions, that's probably going to bother you. You also should avoid the false sermon series on paradox, in which we will be going and all these biblical tensions and taking a look at them. And you might just have to become a little comfortable with the uncomfortability of wrapping your mind around what God says is true. You are to be salt and light to this world, and you are to see yourself as a child of God who has been called out to live differently than this world lives. For this is the foundation, and Paul goes, let's go back to verse 14, let's go back to the beginning. He says, do not, and my words are, partner with the ungodly. This is the frequently quoted phrase when we talk about marriages, business relationships. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, are we talking about eggs? Where are these yolks? What is a yoke? Someone tell me what a yoke is. Holds oxen together, yeah? It's a little, like, wooden thing that went over top, harnessed them together, and that's where they did their work. To be unequally yoked, then, would be to take two different animals or two different strengths of animals and to put them together. How do you think that works? Poorly. Because the one is stronger. He's pulling you over the other. You're like, okay, so I got radishes. I got to plant some radishes right here. I'm gonna plow this field. Ready? Let's go. That's how it works, right? That's the illustration. Except what Paul is drawing on here is he is saying when a believer who is going in that direction partners their life, yokes themselves with an unbeliever who is not going in that direction because they don't have the desire, they don't have the want. Why would they want to glorify God? They don't even believe he exists or honor him. They're going to go that way. That makes sense that they would go that way. If you yoke yourself to them, then you are going to... Now, Corinth was a town that was surrounded by really godly people. No. Yeah, not facts. I mean, there were godly people in Corinth, but there were some things going on in Corinth that, because we have children here, I cannot fully disclose. There was some bad stuff going on in Corinth. And so here these Christians are living in Corinth, and yet they're supposed to be called out of Corinth. This is Paul's letter to them, second letter. And it's really easy to want to compromise. You know, there's that guy in the market that's selling the meat. He's a pagan worshiper. What's your relationship with him look like? Can you buy the meat? Can you not buy the meat? What is that? The guy who dances in front of the temple, he lives next door to you. How close of friends can you be with him? This is all complicated, right? This is the real world that we live in. Like, there are ungodly people around us. What kind of relationship can and should we have? The temptation, I believe, for the church currently is to compromise, to modernize, to think fresh thoughts. Fresh sounds good. Modern sounds good. Except if we take the rock foundation of truth, which is unchanging, and compromise it. We can't do that. We can't contextualize the gospel for the sake of trying to, we think that 10 more people will listen if we simply compromise on this point. We can't do that. And yet the world around us, the church around us in many ways, is doing that. Our foundation is the scripture. What the scripture says. Now you have an understanding of truth right now. And your truth is wrong in categories. My truth is wrong in categories. We have error in us. And so what we do is we don't go to the world and say, well, then I could probably just compromise. We go back to the word and we examine it and we re-examine it. And if somebody says, I don't think you're thinking about that right, you don't go, You say, let's look at it. Let's look at the word together. Let's root and establish our understanding of truth in the revealed scripture of God. No need to argue. This is how marriage works, right? My wife and I don't always agree. It's surprising. But when we can't agree and it's substantive, we go to God's word together. We wrestle through that in love most of the time together. And we say, that's our foundation. Regardless of opinion, that's going to be our foundation. And that works. Now, Paul hammers this point home. I want you to, like, this is the point, right? You can't be in partnership with the ungodly world. And Paul is going to say, let me show you. He says, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What's their partnership? No partnership? Anonymity? Enemies? I mean, that's the answer, right? None. They're opposites. What fellowship has light with darkness? Zero. They literally can't hang out in the same space. Right? This room can be dark or it can be light. Can't be in between. What accord has Christ with Belial? I'm sorry if I'm saying that wrong. I have no idea how to say it, to be honest with you. I just say things fast that I don't know how to say. But I can tell you that that word was a name for Satan. It was like a common phrase that meant worthless one. So they're saying, what about Jesus and Satan? What's their relationship? None. They're working in two different directions. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, ask yourself, what portion does a believer have? You have an inheritance, right? In Christ. You have a future waiting you. That portion is not shared with an unbeliever. What portion do you have? You don't have a shared portion. Paul finally begins to transition to his previously discussed metaphor of the temple. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Temple of God worships God Almighty, right? Idols are just carved images of nothing. There's no relationship there. Each of these questions is meant to hammer that nail deeper and deeper. Point out, there just isn't room for partnership between the ungodly and the godly. Children of God are moving in a different direction from the ungodly people around them. We must remember our identity as children of God. Now, application here can be extraordinarily broad. It is not limited to business relationships and marriages. It could be all kinds of things, from friendships to partnerships to where we invest our resources. It could be anything. And yet, it can't be everything, because we have to have some kind of relationship with this world that we're in. We have to have some opportunity for influence. And yet, influence is not a unidirectional situation. You cannot one-way valve influence. I'm going to influence you. You're not going to influence me. It's just not the way it works. If you think you're the exception to the rule, please don't think you're the exception to the rule. Influence is a two-way street. The more time you hang out with somebody, the more they're going to get some of you, and you're going to get some of them. It's just part of how it works. If the goal of my life is to honor God, my thoughts, my desires, my choices, when my relationship with another person creates a barrier to that godliness, that becomes a problem. And that's sometimes hard to see, because it starts with little tiny small things, right? One of the ways that I see influence happening is in language. So kind of the young, more charismatic-oriented church word that they like to use, fire. Oh, that's fire. That's what they say. There's nothing wrong with that word. It's just a descriptive word. We use cool, whatever. I'm not against it. I'm just saying. I don't know where it just, I mean, fire, I suppose, is a biblical word somewhere. I thought it was a bad part of a biblical word, but maybe if fire down from heaven's good. It's just fire. My teenagers the other day, or months ago, they were starting to say this word low-key. I'm low-key going to go to the store. Do you know what that means? I'm going to go to the store. They stopped saying low-key now, so apparently they've influenced each other to stop saying low-key. It is how it works. I listen to you use it. I'm low-key telling the truth. My wife and I, we are not super sporty people. I like to play sports. If you like to watch sports, that's great for you. That doesn't happen in my household. We just don't do that. People get paid lots of money. Why would we watch them get paid? It just doesn't make any sense to me. Anyway, so the Bennetts were really gracious. They invited us to go to a San Francisco Giants game. We went to them to the Giants game. We've probably watched pieces of maybe 10, 15 games in our entire marriage, married 22 years now. And so sports aren't big to us, but we had a good time. It was a fun game. Watching the game was fun. Being with them was fun. It was exciting. So I'm like here sportsy, and Justine is like here sportsy. We're driving. She's like, you know what? That was a lot of fun. We should do that with our home group. We should have Olga. All of a sudden, she's a baseball fan. Maybe that's a stretch, but you can see how influence works. And it doesn't just work with silly language or fun sports. It works with character issues. When you're around somebody who likes to talk negatively about other people and belittle people to try to make themselves feel better, guess what? After time, you begin to do. You begin to think that way. You begin to act that way. You begin to speak that way. That's the way influence works. If you're privileged enough to be around somebody who is overflowing with praise for God, has that scripture on top of their heads, is encouraging, that stuff wears off on you. That's the way influence works. Paul's saying, be aware of that. No idea where I am on this. Give me a second. So, if my goal is to share the gospel, I have to have some relationship. But if my goal is to be godly, I can't have too much of a relationship. Do you see the tension? And I can't get up here and I can't tell you the line. I can't draw it perfectly for you in every relationship you have. That's what the Spirit will do in you. It will lead you and guide you. But you do need to be asking the question, am I being influenced? Am I crossing over the line of ungodliness? Am I effectively using this relationship as an opportunity to help them understand and know the gospel? I know people who don't want to, they want to be in a relationship with the world so they have an opportunity to share the gospel, but they don't want to ruin their relationship with those people. So you know what they don't do? Share the gospel. That makes a lot of sense. I found out why I was on the wrong page altogether. I finished that page. So according to this passage, God wants us to know that our relationship with Him has a direct implication on the kind of relationship, the quality of relationship, the substance of relationship, the quantity of relationship we have with others. That's the gist of the do nots of verse 14 through 16. Our final section, chapter 7, verse 1. Is that fourth structural word, since. And actually the whole phrase is, since we have these promises, right? The promises that came from the end of 17 and 18 there, promises to be, He's going to be our God, we're going to be His people, He's going to be our Father, we're going to be His sons and daughters. Beautiful promises. Because of those promises, we have not only changed our relationship with the ungodly people in this world, we've changed our relationship with our own life of sin. Since we have these promises, this is your blank, cleanse your life from sin. In verse 1, Paul says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So you and I have an important role in being a member of God's family. We're to live holy lives. Holy is to be set apart from. Live a holy life. Live a God's child life. You're a part of His family. We should behave as such. Not because it's going to earn you anything. It's because of who you are. Our lives are supposed to demonstrate that God is good. He's gracious. They're supposed to reflect His goodness and graciousness to this world. It's kind of weird thinking about a relationship with sin. You know, we're kind of making it into a person that we have a relationship with. And yet, at the same time, there is a real way, a real sense in which we have a relationship with sinfulness and with godliness. If we give our time to it, our energy to it, we invest into that relationship. So we are can either be investing ourselves into godliness, our relationship with godliness, or our relationship with sin. Paul uses this word, cleanse ourselves. Now, you should know, if you've been here for any length of time, that I firmly believe that the work that happens in us happens based on the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. That's a fact. And yet, throughout Scripture, there are these personal commands where we participate alongside God. Like when it says, cleanse ourselves. He's going to give you the desire. He's going to empower you to do it. That comes from Him. But also, you join in Him. You cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit. Paul gives us these two categories of sin which entangle us. And how do our bodies get entangled in sin? Well, certainly, if you read any of Paul, sexual immorality is a way in which we defile our body. Gluttony is a real popular topic today. Not really, but it is an issue. We can become poor stewards of our physical bodies through the use and abuse of tobacco, alcohol, drugs, prescription, and or otherwise. Paul is calling believers to avoid inappropriate entanglements in any of this. As children of God, live a life that is pure from such things. Is food, sex, or drugs, does it own your heart? Does it motivate you? Have you given yourself over to it as another master? You cannot serve two masters. God is clear that He is a jealous God and wants to be served alone. In Corinth, there was this heavy entanglement between cultic worship and sexuality. It's probably a heavy influence on why Paul says what he says here. That cultic worship from 2,000 years ago occurring at the temples feels a long distance away, but it's not. It's in your pocket. It's on your phone, in your tablet, it's on your computer. Please do not let sin defile your life. It is so much less than what God wants for you. On our website, we've created a post with some links that are useful for people who are experiencing that struggle. It's neighborhoodac.org/puritywar. It's war. I encourage you, if you're struggling with issues particularly related to sexuality, it's a great place to start. Even better, even more effective place would be coming here on Thursday nights and participating in our Celebrate Recovery program. They're great. It's a great place to help fight against those hurts, habits, and hang-ups that defile your body. We can defile our spirit in many ways. We corrupt our thinking and tarnish our worship. We tarnish our worship through idolatry. So idolatry, probably, how many of you guys got little carved things at home that you're worshiping, bowing down to? Is that pretty popular? No? How about how many of you, you guys want to play the raise your hand game? It's not a fun game right now. It's about to get real serious. How many of you devote an inappropriate amount of time and resources to beauty, entertainment, and comfort? Yeah. Okay, so you're either raising your hands in your heart or not in your heart. It's cool. I'm good with either one. Idolatry might not be wooden images anymore, but don't think it doesn't exist. When you pour your resources out, time, energy, thoughts, affections, excitement, whatever it is, that's worship. And if you're worshiping those things, that's idolatry, or it's a form of idolatry. Certainly, spiritual defilement would include the participation of false gods, things like palm reading, horoscopes, embracing other non-biblical sources of hope and truth. That's why it's foolish to mess around with games like Ouija boards, or I just read my horoscope for fun. It's just a silly thing. I'm not saying you can't have a non-spiritual viewpoint on those things. It's just some silly guy writing something, or all my friends are moving their hands around on this Ouija board. It's just entertainment. But why would you waste your time? Why would you open up yourself to the possibility of such things? Flee from it. It's not going to make you more godly. It is not the pursuit of godliness. So easy to say no to those things. We are the called out ones, guys. We should live as the called out ones. So when those opportunities come, we're not looking to look like the world. We're looking to look different than the world. Not just to look it, we're looking to be different than the world. So you've got this relationship with sin, and you need to prepare yourself for an awkward conversation. It's the breakup conversation, right? So breakup conversations require usually a little preparation. Some people pull it off like a Band-Aid, but you got to prepare yourself to be like, you know what? It's just not working out. Next time that thought comes into your mind, that temptation comes to your mind, you just got to say, you know what? I'm sorry. I've been seeing a lot of purity lately, and we're just getting to be better friends. And so this relationship's not working out. You need to be prepared to break up with ungodliness. I joke, but in all seriousness, you have to be intentionally fighting sin. Puritan John Owen is known for this quote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." In contemporary language, I would say, are you killing sin? Is it your daily task? If killing sin within you is not ever present before you or on your to-do list, it will be killing you. You are children of God. He is your Father. You are His sons and daughters of promise. Our God is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship and song. Worship team can come up. We're going to sing. You can worship Him in song. You can worship Him as you flee from sin, as you navigate the complexity of relationships and influence and a desire to flee from ungodliness and separate yourself. That's worship. It's all worshiping your God. And He is worthy of that worship. Don't give up the fight. Fight alongside Him as He transforms your heart from the inside out. That's what it means to be a child of God. Let me pray. God, You are so gracious. You've given us so much beauty to appreciate and to replicate. God, I pray that Your Spirit would now empower the people of Neighborhood Church to live godly lives. Help us to know, God, where that boundary is, when we've crossed it. Help us to be quick to repent. God, I pray that You would use the people of Neighborhood Church and their living as Your children to influence and affect this world for the sake of the gospel, that many would come to know and see the beauty of relationship with You, salvation in Your Son. It's in His name we pray.